I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to read verses 23 to 26 and consider part of it this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23. The Apostle Paul, writing by the outbreathing of God the Holy Spirit. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" I think we'll stop there. So this is the record of the institution of this second ordinance that is given to the Church of Jesus Christ by the Apostle Paul. If you have a Bible, and not all Bibles have this, in which the publishers have given you headings in sections so that you know what the passage is, you will have something like the institution of the Lord's Supper, evidently pointing to the fact of Paul's teaching and record of how the Lord Jesus Christ first brought about this institution for the Church of Jesus Christ, one of only two institutions that is commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ, two ordinances. And we know what the time of this institution is. It's before he goes to the cross, and if you want to be more precise, before his betrayal and arrest. So really it is the very last day of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth before he is arrested and tried and then crucified. In the background of the institution of this Lord's Supper, as we call it, is, as you know, most of you, is the Passover feast. And we know what that means if we read our Bibles. And what would have happened in the Passover feast is they would have sung one of the Hallel Psalms. You know what Hallel is? Hallel is one of the constituent parts of the word what? Hallelujah. Hallel meaning praise to Yahweh, Yah, hallelujah psalms. And starting with Psalm 113 and going up to 118, they are Hallel psalms, psalms of praise. But scholars tell us that on the feast of the Passover, the one who was leading the Passover feast, usually the father in the home, or the rabbi in the synagogue, the appointed teacher, what they read was Psalm 136. And that's why I read Psalm 136, and that's why we sang a part of Psalm 136, as Isaac Watts renders it. Do you know something of the proceedings that took place? The Lord Jesus, after having observed the Passover feast or the preliminaries of the Passover feast, would have sung Psalm 136 with his disciples. And they would have sung it antiphonally. That is, in response. And that's why you have those words. The mercy of Jehovah endures forever. Remember, scrolls were very expensive. Only the very wealthy, and most times not even the very wealthy, but only a synagogue or the temple could afford it. And so it's a repetition that is something that everyone can remember. And so the main substance of the thought is read in the first part of the verse, and the congregation responds, the mercy of Jehovah endures forever. He's speaking of his salvation to sinners and judgment upon the unrepentant and the unheeding. The mercy and truth of Jehovah being expressed in that psalm. That having said, by way of introduction, let's look at the very opening words of this section. The first thing that I want us to note is that the Lord Jesus Christ, after the Passover meal, after having sung the Hallelujah Psalm, he takes bread. It's very interesting, isn't it? That he took bread. This is the Passover feast. And Paul tells us Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. And the entirety of the New Testament expresses Jesus Christ in terms of the Passover lamb. Not only in the sense of after his death and resurrection, but before. It's the very essence of John the Baptizer's message. It's the very essence of the entirety of the Old Testament sacrifices. But the Lord Jesus Christ bypasses that. And he doesn't take the meat from the Passover lamb. He takes the bread. Now what does he take? The bread. And not the meat. Because you remember, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of his flesh in terms of the Passover meat. Remember his declaration in John chapter 6 and verse 55. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. So again I ask, why bread and not meat? Well, number of obvious reasons, which I'm sure all of us have considered in some form or another, but let's just consider it this morning before we come to the table. First and foremost, to set aside any crude and crass simplicity in understanding what the Passover meal pointed to. You know, we can be overly simple. We talk about the simple gospel. And we have to, of course, qualify that, because the gospel is the most profound concept in all the universe. Even the angels cannot understand it in its fullest depth. And when we talk about the simplicity of God, it's in the context of what makes up the Godhead. I mean, we can't get into that. The creeds and the confessions formulated wonderfully based on the teaching of the Bible. But you see, there can be a crude simplicity. And you remember what even his disciples engaged in when Jesus spoke in terms of his flesh and his blood. John 6 and verse 52. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And you remember, if you've read something of the history of the church, one of the primary accusations against Christians in the first and the second century was what? That they were what? Cannibals. Eating the flesh of Jesus Christ and drinking his blood. And so Jesus Christ sets aside the Passover meal and he takes the bread from the Passover meal. Of course, bread was part of the Passover meal and was unleavened bread. But nevertheless, he takes the bread so that any crude understanding or accusation would be made for anyone who thinks through these things according to the scriptures. And of course, those who make accusations or quarrel among themselves because of these things are those who have departed far from the scriptural teachings. But there's a second reason, to point out that all the symbolisms of the Passover lamb and the Passover sacrifice and the sacrifice of living animals on the altar of sacrifice is what? Is prophetically a type of the one who is to come, and that it is going to be fulfilled even this night. And of course, the disciples only came to understand it in its fullness after the resurrection and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ to them. And so when we come to the table, we must remember that these symbols of his body, even in the symbolism, of course, he is very careful and wise to accommodate our weakness and our twistedness in providing bread and not meat. They point to the Old Testament sacrifices, which point prophetically and in type to the one who is to come. So they look forward and we look backward. It's fulfilled in Christ, all the prophecies of the Old Testament regarding the one who would be the Lamb of God. There's a third reason, to provide something that was basic and simple and universal. I've used this example before, so forgive me for repetition, but it's the best example I can think of. I remember growing up in India, you would come across these laborers. And they were extremely poor people, grinding poverty. And they would do hard labor, breaking up stones for construction. And you'd have men, women, and children, and they were skin and bones. And I've seen this with my own eyes, and I don't think I'll ever forget it. For their afternoon meal, they would have a dry piece of flat bread, might have two pieces of flat bread, and really nothing else with it. Maybe some raw onion, and some of them had some sort of a chili. But the point is this, that even the poorest of the poor have bread for a staple diet. And if there was a congregation of poor people, they could afford it. Well, I remember growing up, and we didn't come from a poor family. But we couldn't afford meat all the time. And you remember in the New Testament, they broke bread daily. And many of them were slaves. In great poverty. And so this is the accommodation of the Lord Jesus Christ to the poor and universally throughout. So that either by financial restrictions or by conviction, there are those who will not eat meat and cannot eat meat and so on. So you see the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in providing this universal but staple food, even bread. Well, secondly, let's now think about the significance of the use of the bread in the Lord's Supper. See what we are told here, the verbs are always important, aren't they? It's one of the things we must always look for when reading the scriptures. In fact, any book that is used for study, if you're going to understand the text of anything, and especially God's word, you have to look at the verbs. And what he does is, the Lord Jesus took bread and he broke it. He did that for two reasons. One is that's the usual way flat breads are made and served in a meal in those cultures. But there is far more than that. He took it and broke it. That's why just chopped up pieces does not convey the symbolism as rightly. He took the bread and he broke it. He broke it. But why did he break it? Well, the text tells us, doesn't it? If we read on what the Apostle Paul says in verse 24, he says, take heed, this is my body, which is what? Broken for you. So as he took the bread and he physically broke it before him, he's pronouncing the words, this is my body, broken for you. What is he doing? He's pointing to his coming death, in which his life is poured out. It symbolizes the nature of his agony and his brokenness. And notice those words there. Broken, why? Broken for you. He's pointing to his disciples. Those who have trusted in him, those who repent of their sins, those who follow the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not singular, it's plural here. So it's always got to be in the context of a church. Broken for you. This is my body. Broke. He took bread and he broke it. Or he broke it. And there is another aspect of the bread here, isn't there? Bread is what? And why not? And there were fruit that was presented in the Passover feast. Well, why not? Those are herbs. But bread has to what? Pass through the fire. And the Bible speaks about it. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks about it. Unless a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die. When he died, and he went through the fire of the divine judgment. And we must bear all this in mind as we partake of the communion. His body was broken. He went through the fires of judgment for you and for me. Exactly what Isaiah the prophet prophesied 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ did any of this. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised. The word in the Hebrew, which is translated bruised, is crushed. That's what you do with a seed, isn't it? Crush it. Make a powder of it. And you put it through the fire. The chastisement of our wholeness was upon him. And that's what the bread means. It's full of profound type and prophecy and meaning and application to us. That's why he broke it and gave it. But there's another essential part of the bread, isn't there? He instructed them to eat it. And it's to teach us profound spiritual truths about what it means to have a bread. First of all, as I said, it was unleavened bread. And usually, not always, but the majority of times in the Bible, leaven stands for what? Not always. Places where it stands for the kingdom of God. But usually it stands for uncleanness and defilement. Jesus himself used it in this way. Matthew 16:11. How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Isn't it true? Well, at least it's true for me. As I consider these things, and I've been thinking over this, this same word of loving rebuke is due me. How is it that I don't understand it? You know, you preach on it, you break it and distribute it, and the symbolism of the bread in the various ways we've considered, the type and the prophecy and the brokenness and the wrath of God upon sin, my sin upon him, but also sin as seen as defilement, unclean. And but this was unleavened bread, pointing to Jesus who is blameless and undefiled. And there is a further significance of the implication of the bread. What is bread? Well, it's absolutely indispensable for sustaining life. Bread here, in the sense of that which sustains our life. So Jesus is absolutely indispensable for the sustaining of our life through his word. Remember, this idea of the bread and the milk and the meat is used of the written word of God, because it is through the written word of God that the incarnate word of God is presented to us and mediated to us by God the Holy Spirit. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus himself as he preached when he was upon this earth. John 6. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." So Jesus Christ is the living bread. As we partake of this bread, and then of course the wine, but we're considering now the bread in particular. And this is part of what it means to take of the bread and the wine by examining ourselves. And worthily. We're not to partake of it in an unworthy manner. So Jesus Christ is the living bread which came down from heaven. And if anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. Now what does it mean to eat the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ and to drink the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Again, you see, what I said in the very first place applies. We are not to take this symbolism with crass simplicity. And of course, this was a problem among the highest and the greatest teacher in Israel. You remember what happens in John chapter 3. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "You must be born again." To Nicodemus, a great man, the great, "Are you the teacher in Israel?" He was the most prominent man in Israel. So the most intellectual and the greatest teacher in Israel found this kind of symbolism too hard to take. And he used it in crass simplicity. He said, "What does all this mean?" And he said, "Are you the teacher in Israel and you do not understand when I speak of spiritual things?" It's the same kind of thing when it comes to the Lord's Supper. What does it mean by eating and drinking? Well, John tells us in his gospel, "As many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God," John 1:12. "To those who believe on his name." What does eating mean? To receive him and to believe on his name. And what does it mean to believe on his name? But believing on his name means to trust him and to trust God's word. And believing and repenting go hand in hand. They're two sides of the same coin. That, of course, can be established if you read the scriptures. They're interchangeably used, but they're two sides of the same coin. Biblical repentance is turning from ourselves and turning to God. There's repentance and faith. Turning from ourselves is repentance. Turning to God and putting our trust in him is faith. But you know, there is general faith and there is general repentance. Even in the church of God. And we only have to read John chapter 6 to know that. Many who believed in him stopped walking with him. Now what is general repentance and general faith? Well, there is a level of trust and experience that is considered by those who have this general repentance as some special kind of deed for which God will have mercy on them. I believe, I go to church, I preach, I read the Bible, I've had certain experiences. And therefore, God cannot but accept that I am acceptable. Or it is a general faith and repentance done only, and the word only is important, we know this, The word "only" is the basis on which the Reformers split from the Catholics. Faith alone, the Catholics accepted, it is by faith we are saved, but they would not accept the word "only" or "alone." And there is a general kind of faith and repentance that is only out of a sense of religious duty. And they think it is some kind of token or currency which is acceptable to God. The same thing with general repentance. People feel generally sorry and regretful when they do something wrong. Judas felt it, didn't he? He felt it to the extreme. Every man and woman, every girl and boy whose conscience is not seared, and of course we can develop callousness in areas, but by and large, most human beings feel sorry and regretful, generally. Or out of fear, they've heard the gospel. And they've heard of the day of judgment. And so on. And they feel that some sort of regret is somehow a currency which we can come to God with, which is acceptable to. But there is biblical or gospel faith and gospel repentance, or biblical repentance. What was it? That is the very first thesis of Martin Luther, the great reformer. And the first thesis goes this way. Hence, for believers, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ will the entire life of believers to be one of repentance, and we can add faith, because he absolutely taught the same thing, that repentance and faith, because the Bible teaches it. Entire life is one of repentance and faith. But it's not considered to have merit for saving grace. It must be an ongoing thing. This is what George Whitefield, the greatest preacher this land has ever produced, said this in a letter to a friend written on January 9th, 1738. A great Whitefield laid out an order for regular repentance and faith. And he would take inventory of his life every day, usually at night. This is what he wrote. And as he writes to his friend, he speaks in the language of prayer. God, give me a deep humility and burning love and a well-guided zeal and a single eye to the glory of God. What is biblical believing and biblical repentance? Deep humility. You cannot come to the cross. You cannot come to the table without a deep humility. Now again, I'm talking about perfect humility, but a profound humility that goes to the very depths. What does it say? We are humbled by the fact that we are not worthy to come into his presence. Humbled by the fact that, oh Lord, if you should mark iniquity, who could stand? There must be some true humility attached to faith and repentance. And there must be a burning love. It means a love that is alive. And there must be zeal, which is controlled and instructed by the scriptures for the things of God. And there must be a single eye to the glory of God. None of us meet this standard in perfect measure. But when we sit down, as George Whitefield says, take inventory at night, or whenever we set aside time for that, and as we come to the table, see, this is what we should be looking at. What does it sound like in words? Well, I can think of better ways that these things have been expressed other than the hymn writer. What does true gospel faith and gospel repentance look like? Listen to another hymn by Isaac Watts. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Do we feel some contempt on our pride and our sinfulness and our lack of deep humility? We should. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my Lord. And this is the aspect of faith and joy. We boast in him who died for us and in our place. And the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So this is what biblical gospel repentance and faith looks like. And this is how we must come to the table. But as we come, we must not despair because of ourselves. We must come with the confidence of how he loved us and how much he loved us and that he did it all for us. We're confessing that our love is so faint and so poor and so weak. We must come prayerfully and with faith, as a hymn writer puts it, and yet I want to love thee, Lord. After having confessed that our love is weak and faint, that our repentance is sporadic and weak and faint, that our faith is often self-serving and weak in faith at best. And yet I want to love thee, Lord. Or as the disciples said, Lord, increase our faith. Oh, light the flame within my heart, and I will love thee more and more until I see thee as thou art. See, there's the absolute confidence, not because of our worth or our religious practices. And these things have to be cultivated by the Word of God as the Spirit brings us light from the Scriptures and empowers us to. There's to be a cultivated humility, a burning love, a single eye to the glory of God. As we partake of the bread, we need him to give us life. And if you're not alive spiritually, you need to come to him for life. But all those who are believers need him as our food for our soul on a day-to-day basis. And the elements have to be received with the word and prayer. Remember what Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, 5. All things are sanctified by the word and prayer. This bread and this wine means absolutely nothing if we don't come in faith and repentance according to the word and by prayer. And we must come with self-examination, and we must come not in an unworthy manner. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So let each one, beginning with the preacher, examine himself. And then come in trust, believingly, repentingly, and confidently, trusting in him whose body was broken for his people. Amen.